noticed something? Have you ever noticed that people really like to have their place? My guess would be that when you eat supper at your home, when you sit around your dining room table, hopefully you do that, that still occurs, but when you sit around your dining room table, that the chair you go to is always the exact same one. Maybe if you don't sit around the dining room table, you go to that one chair in your living room or that spot on the couch. Maybe you have a favorite table that you go to every time you go to that one particular restaurant that you really love to go to for breakfast, and you sit there all the time. Some of you have actually been sitting in the same spot in this room on Sunday mornings for years, and I know whether or not you're here or not, if that spot is filled or not. Now, in my house, there is this one chair that I have made quite clear belongs to me. It's not that other people don't actually sit in that chair. They do sit in that chair. But when they do sit in that chair, it really doesn't matter if you sat there first. It doesn't matter if you've been sitting there for a while watching something on television. I will just typically walk up to my chair and stand very closely to you or whoever is in the chair until you leave. Now, this staked claim on my recliner has frustrated my son Jacob to great extent. On more than one occasion, he's asked me, "Dad, why can't I just sit here?" And I always say to him, "Son, when you get your own place, you can have your own chair." To which I know one day in the future, there will be a time when I walk into his place and he will just stand waiting for me to sit. And when I do sit, he'll walk very closely to me and stand there until he can say to me, "You're in my chair." See, we like to have our place, and it can be very upsetting if we are displaced. That's one of the reasons why the journey of faith can be so incredibly challenging, because God always has us moving. And I think it's so we won't put our pride in the wrong places. So before we get into our text, which Doran read for us in Genesis 12, I want you to look with me at the Hebrew author's commentary on Genesis chapter 12. It's found in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, and it reads this way: "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." One does not sit by faith. You walk by faith. And throughout the Bible, we are to understand that the pleasing life is the pilgriming life. So with that in mind, I want to teach you today how to improve your pilgriming. But let's go back to our text in Genesis 12. Again, it says this: "The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, this little text in Genesis 12, the first three verses, I think, is one of the most important texts in all of Scripture for this one reason. It establishes a basis for understanding how it is that God chooses to relate to all people through all time. And it's by two words. Write these down. Promise and faith. A promise is God's power and His will to create a new future out of what has been a barren past. That is promise. Faith is our capacity to embrace that announced future with so much passion that we're willing to let go of anything that is hindering our pursuit of this future that God has announced for us. And I'm going to argue that all through the Bible, this is how God relates to men. This is why in your New Testament, when it talks about how to get saved, it doesn't go to the book of Acts and say, look at these. It always goes to Abraham, because God relates to me by promise and faith. Promise. God says, I'm going to create a new future out of your barren past, faith. I believe you so much that I am going to pursue that future, and I'm going to let go of anything that is tying me down from pursuing that. So God says in His promise, here is what I'm going to do, Abraham. Here is the future that I'm going to shape for you. I will show you the land. That means, by the way, God is going to go with Abraham. He says, I will make you, even though you are childless, even though you are reproductively dead, I will make you into a great nation. Also, I will bless you, and I will see to it that those who bless you, they're going to get blessed, and those who curse you, they're going to be cursed. Finally, I'm going to bless all nations of the world through you, because I have already announced back in the garden that I am going to be sending a deliverer. That's promise to Abraham. Promise equals I will. But then there's faith. Faith equals I want. I want you to so embrace and pursue this promise that you will relinquish anything I ask of you. I want you to relinquish any attachment to your country. I want you to leave it. I want you to relinquish your attachment to your culture. And you know, it's easy to leave your country, but you can leave your country and still go to a culture that's kind of just like your country. I want you to leave your country, then more intense. I want you to leave your culture, and most intense. I want you to give up your kin. God is asking for the surrender of all Abram's past securities. He wants him to let go of all of it, because when you go on a hike, you can't carry everything with you. That's how God calls everyone. Please note in your Gospels that in spite of the popular expression in American evangelicalism that we need to accept Jesus, Jesus never asked anybody to accept Him. He asks people to follow Him. And you cannot follow God and stay where you are. I know that sounds obvious, but the fact of the matter is a lot of people want to try to do that. It doesn't work that way. It is never God's will that you stay still. He is not going to call you and leave you where He finds you. The heirs of Abraham understand we are part of a movement, and that pilgriming is not the exception for us, it is the norm. That's why throughout all of Scripture, we, as Abraham's heirs, are described with words like exiles, strangers, aliens, pilgrims. A pilgrim is not a drifter, because a drifter wanders around with no particular destination in mind. A pilgrim is traveling through a foreign land with intention to someday arrive at a place that he can call home, where his pride and his affection is set. And the model for everyone of faith is to follow Abraham. Over and over, the Bible says, do it like Abraham did. However, all models have flaws. Remember, it's very upsetting to be displaced, particularly when you are 75 years old. Isn't it true that when we get to a certain age, we start saying things like, I'm ready to settle down? Usually when you're 75, you're thinking of settling. You're not thinking of hiking. So it is a surprise when we read the words in Genesis 11, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Something happened to the vision in Haran. Something that trumped the call of God. And I think the clue is in the phrase, Terah took his son Abram. Because there is no record in Scripture of God ever calling Terah, or for that matter, there's no record of God ever calling Lot. In other words, Abram left his homeland, but he didn't leave his house. And Terah is going along with Abram on this journey. And you need to understand that Ur is where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers come together. It's a very fertile place. And Haran is up in what they would call the Fertile Crescent that runs along these two rivers. So the first part of this journey is just traveling along the river. And it's easy traveling. There's plenty of water. There's good grazing for all of the flocks. But then you get to Haran, and after Haran, there is nothing but desert. On top of that, you get to Haran, and you look into the temple that's built there, and they're worshiping the exact same gods that you worship back in Ur. And Terah, the idolater, says to himself after traveling all the way up the river, you know, I've gone far enough. I like it here. There's water, there's grass. I know these gods. All I see past here is sand. We've gone far enough, boys. I'm settling down. I want to ask you a very heavy question. Do you know any believers who left Ur, but they never got to Canaan? Chew on that. The church is filled with believers who became religious. They never really got fully converted. And here's the problem with that. If my wife said to me, Michael, the trash can in the kitchen is overflowing. Will you please take the trash out and set it by the street? And so I get up and I go to the kitchen and I grab the bag and I pull it out of the trash can and I tie the bag up and then I walk to the front door and I set it down and I go back to my chair and back to my favorite show on Netflix. Have I done what she asked me to do? And she says, honey, I told you to take the trash out. Well, I moved it to the door. What's the problem? Would Shannon consider me having got the job done? Partial obedience actually is disobedience. And the church is filled with people who left Ur, but they never came to Canaan. Because it got too hard. And sometimes what God has to do to rekindle our faith is take away Terah. So God took Terah out of the picture. And the death of Terah renewed Abram's vision, and he he went and got the tents out of storage. And look what it says in verse 4 of Genesis 12. So Abram left as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Realize the author here is Moses, and Moses knows Abram's going to Canaan. The problem is Abram did not know that. God was very specific about the departure, but he'd been pretty generic about the destination. So Abram only knew the word go until he heard the word stop. So he's just going. Hebrew writer says it. He didn't know where it was that he was going. He was just going. And he crosses into this land known as Canaan. And he notices some potentially difficult things. Look at verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, that may mean little to you, but it meant a lot to the first readers. The Canaanites were known as some of the most wicked and deplorable people to have ever walked on the face of this globe. These were people who would take their babies and throw them into a fire to appease the gods that they worshipped. Archaeologists have found many artifacts that were created by the Canaanites that are so grotesquely perverse. I don't even want to ever try to describe it to you from a pulpit because that would be unthinkable. They were truly a morally depraved, wicked people. Not the kind of people you want as a neighbor. So Abram is going through this land, taking note of these wicked people, and he is waiting for God to say something, and he gets some direction. Look at verse 7. The first part of that verse says this: "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" So the bad news is the Canaanites were in the land. The good news is that God was there as well. The question is, how is this old man going to react? I mean, after all of these miles, after all that he has given up, and this is where God is wanting him to stop? This land, what's he going to do? Well, look at the rest of this verse. It says this: "So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." That was Abram's way of claiming a promise that had no logical chance of fulfillment. There is no rational possibility that this pilgrim shepherd is ever going to own this land. Not the land of the Canaanites. But that is what God had said. That is, "I will." So Abram built an altar. That is, "I want." He wasn't going to be afraid of who was in the land because he knew who it was that owns the land. In fact, he decided to take a tour. Look at verse 8. "From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." Now, this is going to be the pattern of Abram's life. He's going to pitch a tent, and he's going to build an altar. Then he's going to move on down the road, and he's going to pitch a tent, and he's going to build an altar. And this is going to be repeated over and over and over. And what he is doing is he is claiming the land. If he was singing a song, it would be something like this: "This land ain't your land. This land is my land. This land belongs to God and me." And think of how strange this behavior must have been to the people that lived in the land. He doesn't build a house. He doesn't build a barn. He doesn't build a windmill. All he's ever leaving behind is a pile of rocks. If it wasn't for a pile of rocks, you would never even have known that he was in the land. But did you notice it never said that he built an altar to God in Haran. Altars are for people who are taking a hike with God. And tents are for people who have no pride in this world. And this little text, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, is going to be held up for all of the Bible as the model for how God wants to relate to us. So it seems to me pretty important that we improve our pilgriming. And I'm going to give you some hints on how to do that. First, let me say this. Learn to be content in a tent. Because you cannot be weighed down by a lot of stuff and become a good hiker. We want to take our past securities with us. But listen, if in the middle of the night you're awakened and you smell smoke and you see ashes in the air, you can feel heat, what are you going to do? I would tell you, unless you're Lindsay Hunterdoss, you're not going to stop in the hallway and straighten a picture that's a little crooked. Why would you straighten a picture in a burning house? The Bible asks that question from Genesis to Revelation. Why are you, the heirs of Abraham, spending so much time on the furnishings of a house that's going to burn? That's how the world lives. We are supposed to live lives that are literally rebuking the world. This world that has become filled with settlers. This world that has ordered their lives literally against the promise of God. We don't crave the objects of their pride. We see the objects of the world's pride to be foreign to us, strange, just as they look at us and see us as foreign and strange. The great classic by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, has a scene that hopefully you've read. It's where the pilgrims travel to this place called Vanity Fair. It was Bunyan's symbol for all of the allurements and trappings of this world. Here's what he writes. The pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools. Some said they were bedlams. And some that they were outlandish men. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. These pilgrims sat very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, and if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," and look upward, signifying that their trade, their traffic was in heaven. A pilgrim can't be attached to anything except God. And to live that way is unworldly, but it can be learned. Paul says two times in the book of Philippians, "I have learned to be content." We can learn to simplify life. We can learn to be less enamored with things that hang on the wall and things that are stored in malls. We can learn to be more content in a tent. And we must, if we're going to have the faith of our father, Abraham. By the way, as a side note, you will worry a whole lot less. Secondly, yearn to be altered at the altar. There's a great old story of an old man who sat outside the gate of Sodom, and every day he would scream and shout against the wickedness of that city. Finally, somebody in the city asked him, "Old man, why do you scream and shout? You're never going to change this city." He said, "Yes, but if I scream and shout, I will keep this city from changing me." You see, we don't like to feel out of place. A little child walking into a classroom for the first time at school, they don't want to feel out of place. So the temptation is to settle. The greatest threat today in the church is not persecution. Show me in 2,000 years of church history where persecution eradicated the church. Almost always, the church actually grew under persecution. The greatest threat to the church is not persecution. It has always been accommodation. To settle into a life that looks so much like the world, there really isn't anything worth persecuting. That's why we need regular altar time. That's why daily worship is important. That's why you get your Bible and every day you read your Bible. Dear God, please let my church read their Bibles. That's why you need to set aside time every single day to be speaking with your Heavenly Father. That's why we meet every week around this table and commune with our Lord. Because we need altar time, lest we be seduced by this world to settle. And when we do business with God at the altar, He exposes the herons and the terrors, and He asks for them to be relinquished. And the abandonment for all this false pride rekindles our affection for our true treasure. When George Shultz was Secretary of State under President Ronald Reagan, he had this really large globe in his office, and he would meet with a prospective ambassador for our country, and he would say to them, "Go over to that globe and show me where your country is," because it would really be embarrassing if you were the ambassador to Belize or Kazakhstan or Zambia and you couldn't find your country on a globe. But his good friend Mike Mansfield had been appointed ambassador to Japan. So he had said to him, "Hey, Mike, go over to the globe and show me where your country is." Mike spun the globe, but he deliberately stopped it and pointed to the United States of America. And he said, "That is my country." And Shultz was very moved by that. He said, from that day forward, every potential ambassador was told to always remember that same lesson. We are pilgrims, not drifters. Pilgrims. This is not our country. We are looking for a better one. And we need to be vigilant lest something hinder our pilgriming. We're going to take a time for you to have an opportunity to give your heart to the Lord this morning. And if you want to make a decision for Jesus, I want to challenge you to do that in a public way and come forward. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing an invitation song together today?